Our text is Psalm 48, as the psalmist extols the glory of God in the city of Zion and calls all of his people to go there and walk around it and look at it and understand what the Lord has done. Of course, like all the psalms, looking forward to the dominion, the victory of Jesus Christ and the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Zion in him. Psalm 48, this is the word of the Lord for you. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pangs, and as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple. According to your throne, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Our Father, we thank you that you are our guide now in this world, extending your kingdom, proclaiming your word, calling countless to Jesus who has been lifted up. We thank you that you will see us over the other side as well, and that we can rest in your grace for the things that are here now and the things to come. We pray that you would open our eyes to see what the Lord Jesus has established in his death, in his resurrection, in his pouring out the Spirit upon the church, the way he is building his kingdom and calling us to it, to not only be in his kingdom, but to be fruitful builders of it. Grant us this insight by your Spirit into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 47, all peoples clap your hands for joy, the psalmist celebrated the way that the nations are gathering, the princes are coming, all the earth is going to be filled with God's joy, faith in him, trust in him, and they are going to rejoice. Here in Psalm 48, this celebration, the vision of what is happening in the psalmist's time and what is going to continue happening through history, and of course it's going to be brought into fruition by the Messiah to come. But now this celebration isn't just happening, it is happening within and toward the city of Zion. It's particularizing in this actual city. It's the Lord's city. This psalm celebrates the Lord's beauty, his victory, his mercy, his strength that has been bestowed upon his people and can be witnessed and understood in this particular city, in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We no longer rejoice in the earthly Zion. We don't look to a hill in Palestine, in the Middle East. Rather, we look to the heavenly city, Mount Zion, where Jesus is seated, and at his heavenly Zion, his new Jerusalem descending and being established in the earth. We apply these things in the new covenant, which are much greater than in the old. Let's look at the structure and summary here of Psalm 48. It's to the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah, or they take it, and they are putting this and singing this in music. They are rejoicing in the presence of God in Mount Zion, his city. The psalm opens and it closes with celebrations of the city of God, of Mount Zion. And then at the center, verses 7 and 8, we have the ships of Tarshish shattered by God's east wind. So God is beating down, he is defeating his enemies. And as a result of that, the city is established. Verse 1, God is greatly to be praised in this particular city, in this particular holy mountain. His people have always met him on a mountain. Eden, it doesn't say it was a mountain, but rivers flowed down from it. So it was the very least a high place. Abraham goes up, he builds altars that he goes up upon. God's people build the tabernacle, the temple on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where the temple is established. Abraham also went up on that one. The high places are symbolically places where God's people go up to meet him. Now, in disobedient times, in Judges and Kings, God's people go up on high places when they shouldn't. Like, not, it's supposed to be this high place where the Lord sets his name when he builds the tabernacle, when he builds the temple. So you don't go up on high places to meet with other gods, but you meet God on a mountain. And you meet him on a mountain, not by yourself, like all the spiritualistic people who are worshiping false gods around here. Like, my religion is to go up on a mountain by myself. Actually, in Scripture, you go up on a mountain with all of God's people. It's your brothers and sisters, it's your mothers and fathers. It's everybody goes up together in joyful song. We ascend up to his mountain. This is about symbolic proximity to God. Zion is beautiful in height and is the joy of the whole earth in verse 2. Notice that. It's the king's great city. It's the joy of the whole earth. So when Solomon builds a temple, 1 Kings 8, he talks about how, Lord, when somebody prays to you from another nation, when somebody hears about this, when the Queen of Sheba shows up, when she goes home and her nation has heard about Yahweh and they pray to this place, they pray to this place. They're praying toward the temple, toward Mount Zion, hear and forgive their sins, answer their prayers. So in the Old Covenant, this kind of geographical orientation was central to the faith. If you believed in Yahweh, and you were exhorted to believe in Yahweh, let all the nations be glad. This is the joy of the whole earth here in Zion. You would look geographically toward Zion. You would pray that way. That's how God's people lived for centuries, centuries and centuries. Her towers are places of refuge in verse 3, but notice there, more fundamentally, the psalm says that God is there, and therefore God is the refuge of Zion. So it's not like we built this awesome thing and now we can trust in our towers and citadels. No. Zion is a refuge. Zion is a refuge because God is there. And what is the refuge of Zion? It is God himself. He is known as her refuge. Verse 3, the kings who aligned against Zion, they gathered up, they came together so they could come against her. And when they came, they saw the citadels of Zion, the same translation, bulwark, citadel, citadels, those are towers. They were astonished. They were flummoxed. They were troubled, and they fled in fear, verses 4 through 6. So they gathered together. They came at it like, we'll take it. We'll kill the men. We'll take the women. We'll rob it all. We'll burn it. Or we'll just inhabit it and take it for ourselves. And they saw it, and they were utterly dismayed, and they went away. The Lord shattered the ships of Tarshish in verse 7. Just as we heard God has done. So the psalmist says, you know, we believed this. We knew about this God, right? You know about this God. You've read about the things he has done. There's lots of things you have not yet experienced personally for yourself, but you've read about them and believed them in his word. You've talked to others who have experienced them. That's what he says. Just as we've heard about this, so now we've seen it done in our city. He will establish this city forever, Selah. Meditate on it, verse 8. You remember the word Selah means pause, consider, reflect. These great kings with their mighty ships gathered and came. God shattered them. He established his people. Think about it. Note the pattern. Apply it in your time. We remember your covenant mercy in the temple, O God, in verse 9. So he says, you know, when we think about God all the time, we trust him, we pray without ceasing as we walk, as we lie down, as we talk to our children, as we go out to work. But when we are in the temple, when we are constituted as God's people worshiping him, we dwell on these things as well in a powerful and significant way. Verse 9, God's name is known and it's praised to the ends of the earth. So rejoice, Mount Zion. Let the daughters of Judah be glad for the judgments of the Lord. Verses 10 and 11. Rejoice in these things. Think about his judgments. Think about those ships that came to destroy his people and they were shattered. Rejoice in it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Let all the ends of the earth praise him. Walk about Zion in verse 12. Count her towers. Number her bulwarks. Think about it. Take your pad, you know, get your document on your phone and count the towers and the windows. See what it looks like. Understand what God has established in his city and do it. Consider her palaces, the glorious palaces as well. Why? So that you can tell the next generation. Verse 13, count these things, make these things yours. Own God's truth. Know what he has done in history. Commit it to memory. Write it on your heart and then tell the next generation so they are not so they are not distant from him. So they are not ignorant and clueless about what God has done in the world. This is our God, and he will be our God forever and ever. He's going to be our God here in this life, verse 14, and beyond the grave, unto eternity. This is a forever truth. Be with God now, be with him forever. His first point, or my first point, extrapolating from his points, great in Zion. God is great in his person. You know, we Presbyterians, we Reformed, we're good at systematic theology. Systematic theology is wonderful. God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, he's omniscient, he knows all things. God knows everything. God doesn't learn anything. God actually knows everything immediately. That means there's no, he doesn't have to hear, he doesn't have to go anywhere. Scripture speaks about God listening, hearing. You know, when the Tower of Babel is idolatrously built, Scripture, the writer of Genesis, Moses, makes a joke that God goes down to look at it. He didn't actually go down because he is spirit and he doesn't have a body. Jesus now has a body, but then Jesus didn't. And God, so it speaks anthropomorphically. It speaks both to communicate to us and to condescend to us. God has to communicate with us, even though he knows what we're going to say. We don't know what we're going to say or what he's going to say. So he abases himself. He accommodates to us. He condescends in a loving way. It's absolutely loving for him to condescend, or else we would never be able to interact with him. He is everywhere. He is infinite. He is great in his being and only limited by himself. The only things that God can't do are things that contradict his nature. So he can't lie. He can't sin. He can't not be God. He can't do nonsensical things which make no sense. He can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, because that's not an accomplishment. That's just stupid. It's just nonsense. So don't worry about that stuff. But systematic definitions are not enough. It's not enough to memorize. Systematic definitions are simply summaries of what Scripture teaches. And so systematic theology is wonderful. We can summarize what it teaches. Biblical theology focuses on the stories of Scripture, the way it describes God in history. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's your God, right? He's the Father of Jesus Christ. So we never pray to what the Jews call a father, the Jews who deny that Jesus is the Christ, because that's an idol. Jesus says, if you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you acknowledge the Father, you know his Son. So we don't pray to a Son who doesn't have a Father. We pray to the Father of Jesus Christ through the Son. He's the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of armies who drowned Pharaoh's chariots. He's the one who led Israel in a cloud pillar of cloud by day and a burning pillar of fire by night. He did that and took them through the wilderness. The rock that followed them was Christ there. He makes the barren fruitful. He made Hannah bear a child. He feeds the hungry with good things. He is present in Zion, in this particular city. He is on this exact mountain. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. It's there where people sang and prayed and read and listened and sacrificed, rejoiced, and were blessed. Make these stories your stories. Make the Old Testament and the New Testament stories your stories. Pay attention to the wording. Pay attention to the particulars. Think about Zion. Think about the Psalm of Ascents when Israel sings those songs and goes up to worship and rejoice there. The sides, or the remotest parts of the north here, was referred to in Canaanite religion as the place where Baal lived. It was like it was the mountain of the gods, and Baal was the god of gods there. So that's verse 2. Mount Zion is beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth in Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So this mountain was somewhere, you know, on the edge of the promised land next to Syria, and as they wrote about it, and it would be like talking about Mount Olympus in Greek religion. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, it says, this is about Lucifer. Lucifer apparently wanted to ascend the sides of the north. He wanted to go be God there, which is why he rebelled. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You know, Lucifer was some kind of morning star, morning angel, morning sun. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's our phrase, verse 13. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So the psalmist here is making an argument. God is greater than Baal. He's actually the God who dwells on that mountain. He's the God of gods. His mountain is really the only mountain. He is the one who rules over heaven and earth, and he is the only true God. Here is where God reigns, and though he dwells in a temple in heaven made without hands, he has come to earth to dwell with us, to be our God and take us for his people. So if you confine God to earth, you know, Scripture makes fun of trite religions where you take a piece of wood and you get your ancient chainsaw, you know, you get your chisels and you carve out a little God and then you set it there and you go, this thing made us. This thing will bless our crops. This thing will get me A's on my tests in school. This thing will be the thing. He says, you know, these things have mouths but can't speak, ears can't hear. They can't do anything. And those who worship them will become like them. We don't worship idols. You can try to confine God to earth that way and become an idolater. But you're equally deceived to think that you can confine God to heaven, that he can be locked up there, that God has no power, authority, and no history where he actually has come down and established his kingdom on this earth. This psalm is all about that mountain in Israel where these things happened. These towers were built. This is about the Temple Mount, and God was present there. So you can't confine and keep God up in heaven. Of course, you can't build a statue and make that God. These are the same side of this idolatrous coin. It's a false coin. But God is great in Zion, and that city is like him. It is beautiful in elevation. So you could look to the city and see his beauty. Do not detach God, his glory, his character, his impact, his kingdom from the things that he has established on the earth. Don't look at all the institutions that Christians built, the cathedrals, the West, you know, polyphonic chant. We're the ones that created multiple voices. That's polyphony, singing at once. Our medieval forefathers did that. Don't look at the things built by society, the things built by Christians, and throw God out away from them. See his work, his character, taking on flesh in creation as he blesses and establishes his kingdom. Look around Zion. Zion is God's city, beautiful like him in elevation. Those strong towers are nothing without him. It's not like Israel is saying, well, I guess God is confined to those towers. And if you knock down a tower, you know, you break God's pinky or something. You know, you hurt his pinky toe if that thing falls down. No, he's not identified with that that way. But he built it and it reflects him. It reflects his power and glory on the earth. God does this. And when he does it, those towers in Zion were a bulwark. They were a protection. They were a safety. They were a glory for God's people. Whereas the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Old Covenant, after Christ came, lived, died, and reconciled us to the Father, was raised from the dead, and the Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, Zion has been poured out upon the earth. Zion now is wherever the Christian church is. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 describe it. Hebrews, of course, is the book written to Jewish Christians, and it's the book that talks about how Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than the old Sabbath. You know, Jesus is better than everything. His ministry is better than the ministry of angels in the old covenant. And he says this about how Jesus has taken Zion and made it better as well. He has transformed it. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You haven't come to Sinai, right? God had this glorious presence on Sinai. He came down, fire on the mountain, earthquakes, lightning. He called the elders partway up the mountain. Moses went to the top, 40 days, 40 nights. It was beautiful. It was absolutely terrifying. When Moses came down, his face was shiny, and they couldn't... they couldn't stand even that radiant holiness on Moses. They're like, put a veil on your face because it's scary, and it's scary to us. You haven't come to there, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Better than Sinai, better than Old Covenant Zion as well. You have come to the true Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's going to go on and say more there. He's going to say, so don't be trite. Don't, you know, it's actually, you should not be less afraid than they were, but more afraid with trembling and with joy, because God has come even closer. God took that mountain, and it was a picture of Jesus establishing himself, reigning in heaven over heaven and earth, and then establishing his kingdom and the Mount Zion of the Christian church. It doesn't say, someday when you're dead, you will come to it when you get to heaven. It says, you have come to it already. You've come to a better... They came to Sinai, then they came to Mount Zion in Israel and Jerusalem. You have come to the real thing, the city of the living God, the thing that that thing actually looked forward to. Zion is the Christian church, marked by word and sacrament, and we are in Zion now. Zion is formally constituted in the gathering of God's people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we are united in doing so with all the saints across the world. Everybody on the Lord's Day has ascended in Jesus and is worshiping him in the heavenly places, saying, Lord, let your will be done on earth for the rest of this week as it is now, as we are glorifying you in heaven. Secondly, being scary. Great title for a sermon point, being scary. The kings who gathered to attack Zion ended up fleeing in panic. So remember, it's a specific city. There's specific armies that come. We don't know exactly when. Some people think this psalm was written when Edom and a couple other nations gathered to come attack Israel in Jehoshaphat's time. It doesn't necessarily appear to be the case, but it has plausibility to it. But there was a real retinue of kings that gathered and came. Ships came. It's not because they appeared weak or lacked resources. That's not why they fled in panic. You remember Jonah went down and got in the ship going to Tarshish because that was a nice vessel to get into. That would definitely get him away from Nineveh, away from the will of the Lord. Wouldn't want him to have mercy on Nineveh. So Jonah got into a steady ship and went there. These are powerful vessels, but they are no match for the Lord's storms, his wind in verse 7. Now, this fear that these kings experienced, this panic that that overwhelmed them, could have been unnecessary. In Psalm 47, we saw the kings of the earth willingly gather to Christ. We don't convert people at the point of the sword, you know, with a gun in their mouth. The gospel is a declaration that you must repent and believe, but God's work in your heart is up to him. No one can force that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to grant regeneration, to give the gift of faith. So Christians have never been interested in that, or probably like three of them have, but that's not what we've been doing for these centuries. We've been converting through the authoritative, courageous declaration of the gospel. Repent and believe, call upon the Lord, that you would have refreshing from him. But those who see God and his great works, so the fear isn't necessary, but those who see his great works and despise him, those who gather the armies to come sack Zion, they are, all they can do is fear. If they're not going to lay down their fear of God and love him, fear him rightly, put away their earthly fear and fear him rightly, well, then they are going to be scared of the imposing image of Zion. Either way, there is going to be fear. Fear is inescapable. You're either going to fear God or you're going to fear man, okay? You're either going to fear God and be in awe of him and love him and fear him as the mighty everlasting God and not want to displease him with the way that you believe and live, or you are going to be at the mercy of the fear of man. And these people did not bow before him, and so they are left to be terrified like a woman in childbirth. Those in Zion also are either going to rest in God's presence, or they are going to look at the gathering armies and freak out. Right? This is another option. You can actually be in Zion, love God, but let your unbelief, let your emotions rule your life. Let your unbelieving emotions take over. Some in Zion are troubled by the fact that our enemies are afraid. We are troubled by their trouble. And that's another reason that we have to learn this psalm. Some people look at our enemies and they're, if you do this, if we have biblical morality in our society, if we talk about Jesus, well then, The Handmaid's Tale, or you're going to put everybody in cages, or blah, blah, blah. Lies, lies, lies. And many Christians are like, I guess we better stop. I guess we're doing the wrong thing. No, 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 no. No, they're supposed to be afraid. When we're like, no, 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 we're going to make stealing illegal again. You know, we're going to enforce the rule of law. We're going to stop human trafficking, death, murder, rape, the utter crisis that was very present on our border just over a year ago. We're done with that. They just absolutely flip out. And as a believer, if you're like, this is a just law, it must be imposed, it aligns with God's law, then you should expect the wicked to flip out, and you should not flip out because they are flipping out. You should not lose your nerve. You should not have a failure of nerve that way. Zion here, the psalmist, is celebrating. He's like, these people are troubled. Fear took hold of them as a pain, as a woman in birth pangs. You know, if you've not seen a woman in birth pangs, it's pretty fight or flight. In my experience, it's like, I'm terrified. It's hard. It looks harder than anything ever. It's like a woman's war. She goes to war there, and then she trusts the Lord, and she has the kid, and it's like a life or death thing. It's absolutely, and the psalmist is like, that's what they're like. They're just completely overwhelmed, a visceral reaction, and they kind of want to run away, and then they want to absolutely kill and get used to it. That's what's going to happen. Count the cost of following our Lord and of dwelling in Zion, and let people react the way they're going to react. Don't let it affect the way that you hold your, you stay at your post. You trust the Lord. You stay kind. You stay rational. You stay in your right mind. You stay measured and balanced in Christ. You stay reasonable while they freak out. This is not a bug, it's a feature. God promises to bless and protect Israel by sending his terror before them. Exodus 32:27. When you guys go in the promised land, I'm going to send my angel before you, and he's going to terrify your enemies. That was how they took the promised land. That was part of it. Under God's blessing, 100 of your men will put 10,000 to flight. 100 of you will put 10,000 of them to flight, Leviticus 26:8. The only other option there in Leviticus 26 and the covenant blessings and curses is that they are going to put you to flight. You either let them go, or they will make you go. Our ultimate goal is not to make people afraid. Our whole message is, be not afraid. Christ offers you peace. Come to him for peace personally, peace in your marriage, peace among your whole family, peace with your neighbors. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he will train the nations to beat their swords into plowshares. But this is an important step that is not going to be missed. This is going to happen. They are going to be afraid. When it happens, when they see our strength and despise it, it's a good outcome. On a micro level, you can see this play run, where the freak out play that's supposed to make you freak out. You know, a small child who wants to get his way from his parents, by his parents, and he is either going to scream or he's going to threaten to scream. And if his parents are weak, they will be manipulated by that. Like, I will do anything for this child not to scream at me, or not embarrass me, or not. If I just don't have to administer discipline, if I can do anything to placate the child, I will do it. And we know what happens to people who are treated like that. They grow up into adults that throw tantrums. Don't let your children do that to you, and don't let other adults do that to you if you are adult. This applies to factions, to parties, to nations. The psalmist is glad that these wicked nations are overwhelmed and scared by the awesome appearance and power of Zion. And anytime the gospel goes forward, anytime the church is strengthened in its influence, in its effectiveness, in its power, the enemies of mercy are going to cry out in fear, and they are going to lie about injustice. Look for it. Don't be surprised. Next, there is great joy in covenant mercy. So their fear is not to be yours. Think with the inhabitants of Zion about God's chesed, his covenant mercy, verse 9. It's translated loving kindness, but it's what God promises to do for his people who continue to have their own sins and yet confess those sins and look to him for forgiveness. This is not a perfect a Zion full of perfect people. This is full of sinners who are offering sacrifices, looking to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ to come, the same way that we look back to Jesus and confess our sins to God. Consider the way the Lord has preserved his people through plagues, through famine, through false teachers, through heresies. 2026 might be the year that you pick up a new book, you know, a great sweep of church history and see the way that God has preserved his people. In the early church, it was Arianism and other wicked isms attacking the deity of Christ, his person, his humanity. The Middle Ages faced the rise of violent Islam, which absolutely tried to convert people. It did convert people, really, at the edge of the sword, instituted polygamy, all kinds of awful things. The church fought through plague as well in the Middle Ages, and the corruptions of the Roman Church, which ended up with the glorious Protestant Reformation. The 19th and the 20th centuries, the ones we just came off of, they fought higher criticism. Higher criticism was started or majored in Germany, but came out of there and swept through all of our formerly Christian colleges, Harvard, the Ivies, and whatnot, and took what things were established to train people to be first ministers in God's kingdom, and then men and women as well, an education to be faithful disciples of Christ, and gutted them with unbelief by undermining our belief in the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of Scripture. You know, the church battled through that and won. We the doctrine of infallibility is strong in the church today because God blessed us. Today, this century, you know, coming off last century as well, we face confusion and perversions of sexuality, feminism. We face this holdover Marxism, critical theory applied to everything, making us all victims, or almost all of us victims. And God has frankly given us all kinds of wisdom, faithfulness, courage, and the truth has, I think, never been clearer, and more resources have never been available to understand these things and stand strong in Christ. We live at a wonderful time, and we pray that God, that the church does not backslide, and we want to be part of standing strong with God and seeing Zion flourish. We can say about church history what Herbert Schlossberg said about Scripture. He said this: the Bible can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. The Bible can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. Well, there's Samson pushing over the pillars, the whole thing falling down, and there's our strong man who is dead. Well, Samson rescued, you know, killed more Philistines in his death than in his life, and God blessed Israel through that sacrificial death. That remind you of anybody? Samson is a type of Jesus, right? Every disaster in God's grace and in his plan for the world turns out even more. When Jesus comes, his own people take him, despise him. A few thousand listen to him, glorious. 11 out of 12 disciples follow him, and then they execute him. And then most of the nation rejects him, and they fall into political turmoil and end up having their city and nation destroyed at 70 AD, like Jesus said it would. Well, and out of that, the gospel disperses to all the nations of the earth. A disaster, a triumph disguised as a disaster. This psalm finishes with this command to walk about Zion. And just like every Israelite is singing Psalm 48, reading it, and saying, I need to take a walk. I need to go figure out what God has done. How many bulwarks? How many towers? Look at the palaces. Look at the psalms. Look at the worship. Look at the culture flowing out of worshiping the living God that absolutely redeems people, puts them back together, reconciles men and women, causes boys and girls to grow up in the faith, transforms society, causes justice to be done and mercy to be spread. Look at Zion. Pay attention. Go everywhere. Why? Verse 13, so that you can tell the next generation. Teach your children about what God has done in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, in church history. Tell them. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How has the gospel gone out and transformed the world? How do we glorify God in all that we do? How do I think about him in this issue, in that issue? How do I glorify him on the sports field? How do I honor him at work? How do I pray? How do I vote? How do I live? How does Scripture apply to all the issues of our day? What is happening in Zion? You might walk about Zion and say, man, this part of the church, this issue, we haven't thought that deeply about. This part is in deep need of remodel. I don't think that he's saying Zion's perfect, you know? Now, overall, it's like, look at her bulwarks. Look at her citadels. Look what God has done. This was in the Old Covenant, before Jesus even came. He had been doing all these things. How much more is he doing them in our time? All of the blessings received on Mount Zion in the Old Covenant apply a fortiori. That is the how much more. How much more has God done since then? How much more is he our God in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, which Christ, with Christ, because Christ has defeated death? How much more blessed are we than they? Well, they would love to be. They're rejoicing in heaven now, but they recognize that these glories have been fulfilled in Jesus, and he's given us even more in our time. See it, be encouraged by it, understand it, and do all that so that you can tell the next generation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what you've done in Jesus. We thank you that he is our hope, he is our city, he is our great king, that everything here points to him and his rule and reign. We pray that you would encourage us in the gospel, and not just the forgiveness of our sins, but in the way the gospel has taken root in this world and has begun to transform it in these past 2,000 years. We thank you for the time in which we live. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards and to be fruitful with all the things you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.